For those of you who were here last night, you know pretty much where we're heading. I just want to lay out a little bit of what we're going to be doing today to orient the rest of you. You know, we've been talking about politics, we've been talking about political involvement, we've been talking about the place of the church in the world as salt and light and an influence in the world. And Dick just reminded us that we're not being particularly salty nor overly bright in terms of shedding light into the world, and in a few other senses as well. So I am not going to start with the political side of things, because the reason why the church has largely become ineffective is less because we're not engaged with culture or we're not engaged with politics or anything like that. It's because, in fact, the church's understanding of itself and its place in the world, its understanding of the world in general, is shaped far more by the culture than by scripture. In other words, there's a whole set of hidden ideas, hidden assumptions that lie behind the problems that the church is facing. Or better yet, the problems that the culture is facing because the church is AWOL. So what I want to do is go back and take a look at those. You know, I've been involved in doing worldview stuff since 2004 with Chuck Colson in those days. And the thing that I noticed a few years ago is that we always talk about the worldviews on the outside. What are the competing worldviews? What does biblical worldview look like? What are the competing worldviews out there? Secularism and Islam and New Age stuff and all of that kind of thing. But we've never really stopped to ask, what is the worldview in the church? And that's the question that we've got to ask. This is a worldview conference, so we're doing worldview. Now, I got to tell you, those of you who know me at all, this shouldn't be a surprise. I kind of take an idiosyncratic, sort of odd way of approaching worldview. I don't know anybody else who does it quite the way I do it. But I'm the one you ask to speak, so this is what you're getting. Most of the time when we talk about worldview, we'll talk about, you know, origin, meaning, morality, destiny, identity. Or Chuck Colson had four questions: where did I come from, what's wrong with the world, what's the solution, what's my purpose? Those are all good questions, and they're all part of worldview. But all of them really are built on top of a base of assumptions that we make about the world that operate at a much lower level than those questions. Now, my favorite definition of worldview is, your worldview is what you think of as common sense about the world. And actually, what we've got to do really is start with areas of philosophy. Now, a philosopher is really somebody who just thinks long and hard about these kinds of things. And for our purposes here, the three basic areas that we need to talk about that philosophers deal a lot with are the three we've got up here. The first of them, and the most important, is metaphysics. Now, that's a fancy word that means a whole lot of different things, but for our purposes, what metaphysics is the question of what is real. What is the nature of reality? Now, this may seem like sort of an abstract question to you. I mean, who really thinks about this? But I guarantee everyone in this room has a concrete answer to that question. So as an example, suppose you run into me in Starbucks, and I'm looking terrible. I look like I haven't slept for a week. I look like I haven't shaved. Well, I always look like I haven't shaved. I'm looking really bedraggled and all of that, and it's obvious that something's bothering me. And you walk up to me and say, Glenn, what's wrong? I hope you don't mind my saying it, but you look terrible. What's going on? And I say, you know, you're right. I haven't been able to eat. I haven't been able to sleep. I'm just at my wit's end. There's this issue that is just bugging me, and I can't get a handle on it. You say, well, what is it? And I say, well, yeah, okay, maybe you can help me out here. The physical universe, is it real or isn't it? You're laughing. Because, of course, this is a stupid question. Probably the first thing that's running through your mind is he hasn't just been drinking the coffee. Okay? Because, of course, the answer is patently obvious. The physical universe isn't real. It's a dream in the mind of God, because we're Hindus. Oh, wait, we're not Hindus? Okay, it's an illusion because we're Buddhists. No? Well, it's sort of real, but the world of dreams is more real because we belong to certain Native American tribes. All of those are common sense answers in those worldviews. Our common sense answer is, of course, the physical universe is real. God made it. The answer to that question, though, has got huge implications culturally. So, for example, why do you think modern science develops in the Western world? It's because of Christianity. If you are a Hindu, are you going to spend the best part of your intellectual efforts trying to understand the dream? Or if you're a Buddhist, to understand how the illusion works, rather than meditating your way to seeing through the illusion? Science only works because of a biblical worldview. As a matter of fact, if you remove the biblical worldview, science doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And if you're interested, I'll spell that out. Talk to me later. But this question of metaphysics, which seems sort of abstract, I mean, who really cares? It's really important. Epistemology flows from that. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that deals with truth and how we know stuff. And what you determine in terms of metaphysics, we'll see this as we go along, is going to shape your epistemology. And those two things, in turn, are also going to shape your ethics, what you think of as right and wrong, good and evil. These are the baseline questions that all worldviews are based on. And I would argue that overall, there are exceptions, but overall, the evangelical church in America gets all three of them wrong. How does that work? Well, let's start taking a look at this. But before there, ask the question, where do we get our worldviews? If we are Christians, we're going to get our worldview from the Bible, certainly. But culture is also going to affect our worldview. The church, as I said yesterday, the church always exists in culture, and culture always affects the church. It affects the expression of Christianity, and frequently it shapes Christianity. We saw some examples of that yesterday. The question is, pardon me for using a Taoist symbol here, but the question is, to what extent does the culture shape your worldview versus the Bible? Both of them are going to be involved, but which one is primary? That's really the fundamental question we've got to ask. Now, when it comes to identifying what your real worldview is, your worldview is not necessarily what you say it is. It's not even necessarily what you think it is. Your worldview, I would argue, is demonstrated, it's expressed by what you do by default. What is your common sense, gut-level reaction to things? How do you behave in the real world? How you behave is going to show you what's inside you. Jesus says, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can add, out of the fullness of the heart, the body acts. Okay. So what you do is a better expression of, or better way of understanding what your real worldview is than what you just sort of think or what you think it is or whatever. So the way I would argue you need to analyze your worldview is to look at what you do, look at your practice, and work backward. Ask yourself the question, why? What is the thinking? What is the gut level instinct that I'm acting on here? That's where your real worldview is located. So let's start then with our three categories, metaphysics. Biblical metaphysics, a lot of different areas, a lot of different parts of this, but for our purposes, I'm just going to focus on one aspect of it. Biblical metaphysics is built around the idea that God is transcendent. That's a fancy word that means that God is not part of the creation. God is totally separate. He is totally unique and distinct. And he is the only being that is self-existent, that did not have an origin, that doesn't have a beginning and will not have an end. He is existence itself. when God reveals himself to Moses, what does he say? He says, well, I am what I am. I am. So tell people, I am sent you. He is the root, the source of all being. That's what this I am points to. Everything else is part of creation, which means that when you read the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 4, you see those four living creatures surrounding the throne that are chanting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You have more in common with those four living creatures than you do with God, with the exception of the incarnation, which sort of changes everything. It's one of the reasons why the incarnation is important, but we can't get there today. You have more in common with the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the thrones, powers, dominions, and authorities that Paul talks about, the spiritual forces out there. You've got more in common with them than you do with God, apart from Jesus Christ. Because you see, you're part of the creation, and he's not. They are created beings, just like you are. Now, this brings up the whole issue of what we usually think of as the physical and the spiritual. I prefer the older language of the visible and the invisible. There's a visible world, certainly, that's real, that we live in and work in, that we see and feel and touch and everything else. But there's also an invisible world, and that invisible world contains all kinds of different beings. I firmly believe that it is every bit as rich and varied in its inhabitants as our world is. And the trick is, we think that there's a separation between these two. There isn't. Biblically, what you see is that the physical world exists within the visible world, exists within the invisible world. The two of them interact. The invisible world affects this world, and actually what we do in the visible world affects the invisible world. We may not be able to perceive it, but it's there, and it's real, and it affects things. It's a really critically important point, especially when we start talking about politics. So this interaction between the visible and the invisible world is fundamental to the way the Bible describes what is real. Now, when we look at our culture, we see other kinds of ways of thinking about this. So, for example, we have the materialist approach that says that the only thing that's real is matter and energy. There's nothing beside matter and energy. That's the only thing that exists. You're probably all familiar with that one. It's your basic atheist position. But then you also run into this one, which is becoming increasingly popular in our culture, where you have the physical and, for lack of a better word, what I'll call the psychological. Both of them are real, and they have a certain degree of overlap between the two. We see this most pointedly in the area of transgenderism, where you have a physical body that is empirical, that's observable, and all of this kind of thing. That's objective, but that's not what is fundamentally real. What is fundamentally real is what you are on the inside, how you think of yourself. So if I thought of myself as a woman, I would be a woman, beard and all. That would be, in this way of looking at the world, which you see in critical theory and a number of other areas, but most particularly in the LGBTQIA plus universe, what is fundamentally real about you is what you are on the inside. The psychological reality is what matters. The physical reality is irrelevant. This is another way that the culture sees metaphysics, at least in terms of identity. I don't have time. This is going to be a too tight session anyway, but there are all kinds of stories that I can tell you about this from my time in college and the university. The evangelical world, I would argue that this is what you've got. You've got I'll use the traditional terminology, the visible and invisible world. They both exist, they're both real, and they have a certain degree of overlap, but not much. What you see in the typical evangelical church is unless you are a Pentecostal or a heavy-duty charismatic, what you see in the evangelical world is that the invisible world has very little to do with the visible world. We live in the visible world as functional atheists. There is no real involvement of the invisible world in the visible world. And I'll show you in the next talk, I will show you exactly how this plays out in terms of certain practices. I would just point out right now that according to a Barna survey that I read about, the typical American evangelical prays something like, well, according to one set of stats, it was 2 minutes a day. According to another, it was 4 to 6 minutes a day, and that includes grace at meals. What this demonstrates conclusively is we don't believe in prayer, because if we did, we'd do it more. Because we don't really believe that the invisible world affects the visible world. Okay. Or think about your churches. How many of you don't raise your hands? How many of your churches have prayer meetings? And if they do have prayer meetings, what percentage of the congregation comes? We do not believe, we don't believe that the invisible world affects the visible world, and we bought into the lie from the culture that everything that happens in the visible world has visible causes. Or to put it in different terms, everything that happens in the physical world has physical causes. That is going to become, again, we'll talk more about this in the next talk, that is going to be a huge problem when we move into the area of epistemology. That is to say, what is true and how do we know it? Biblical epistemology argues that there are two sources of knowledge about the world, reason and revelation. I'm using reason in the sense I used it last night. This involves both the use of logic and things like that, but also empiricism, also looking at the world and observing what's there and thinking about it, drawing conclusions from it. We've got reason and we've got revelation. In classical Christian discussions of revelation, by the way, it's argued that God wrote two books. The first book is the book of nature, which reveals God. And if you have questions about that, I suggest you reread the Psalms, for example. The heavens declare the glory of God. Read Romans 1. What is possible to know about God is evident to them because God made it evident. And then you have the book of Scripture. Sometimes we refer to these as general revelation and special revelation. Reason works primarily in the area of general revelation, what we can know about the physical world, the visible world, but not exclusively, because Romans 1, again, tells us that from the physical world, we can reason to truths about the invisible world. Special revelation, which I have listed simply as revelation here, special revelation in Scripture tells us about the invisible world. It's our primary, though not exclusive, source of knowledge about the invisible world. But it also tells us things about the visible world, which is why you've got an overlap here. Okay? So this is biblical epistemology. This is how you know according to Scripture, how you know stuff, how you find truth. Culturally, once again, we've got a couple of options here. Scientism, that I talked about yesterday, that says science is the only way to find anything really true. Scientism is one option. We also have, when you get to critical theory, what I would describe as intersectional perspectives. Those of you who were at the critical theory lecture last year, if you remember it, I dealt with this there. Basically, what this says is there is no objective truth, and everything you think of as true is determined by your race, your gender, your sexual orientation, et cetera, all of these various quote, intersectional categories. And when you put all of them together, where you land, that determines everything about you, including what you think of as true. Because there is no objective truth in this system. Not going to deal with that much. You also have, once again, transgenderism raises the issue of epistemology. How do you know things? Well, you've got science that can tell you a lot of things about the physical world, but you also, when it comes to you as a person, your own identity, intuition is what really counts. what you think of yourself, how you see yourself, that's what's ultimately true about yourself. So if I see myself as a woman, if my intuition is I am a woman, then for me, my femininity is a fact. That is true. This is where you get the idea that, you know, this can, things can be true for you, but not for me. That's all part of this. But intuition, then, when it comes to identity, is a critical, is the critical issue that determines what's true according to this version of the epistemology that we have within the culture. My intuition about myself trumps the biological facts. Okay. Now, when you get to evangelical epistemology, I would argue that this is what you get. You have any one of these secular epistemologies on the one hand, and you've got scripture on the other. And while there's varying degrees of overlap, when you're dealing with this world, overwhelmingly, we use secular epistemologies to interpret it. We don't use scripture. Overwhelmingly. Okay. Now, again, there's going to be a degree of variance here. Sometimes you'll have more revelation. So, for example, young earth creationists and creation science and all of that, they're going to argue that scripture tells you a great deal more about the physical world than a lot of people believe it does. But on the other hand, they defend this not by arguing revelation. They defend it by using secular means like science. Creation science demonstrates a young earth. So you've got more of, you've got more revelation involved, but they're still, their fallback position is always going back to a secular epistemological approach, a secular way of knowing. So even here, where you might think there's more overlap, you have to kind of take that with a grain of salt. We really tend to think of this world in terms of this worldly ways of thinking. And this then leads us to the question of ethics, which is our third category in worldview. Biblical ethics, I don't think people adequately really understand what the Bible says about ethics, about good and evil, about right and wrong. And even where they understand it on some level, they rarely think through what it really means, what its implications are. Ethics biblically begins with the character of God. Just like God is transcendent, he's not part of the created order. So the standard of ethics, the definition of what is good, resides in God, not in anything in creation. Basically, what is good is that which conforms to the character of God. Anything that conforms to the character of God is good. Anything that does not conform to the character of God is evil. Okay. So this is your standard for understanding the difference of good and evil. What's God like? What this means is that goodness, the idea of what is the good, it is objective. It's grounded in the objective reality of God's character. It means that it is absolute. There is no relativism in God and God's character. So any idea of relativity, moral relativity, is frankly a lie from the pit of hell. It's evil. It is also not arbitrary. You know, there's, Plato talks about a conversation that Socrates had with someone. It's called it's called a dilemma. I'm not pulling out the guy's name exactly right here. But in this conversation he had with this guy, Euthyphro, Socrates asked him, basically, I'll modify the question a little bit to make it a little more understandable. Is something good because God demands it, or does God demand it because it's good? And the problem here is if you say the first, something is good because God commands it, it makes goodness arbitrary. It's just whatever God happens to decide it is. If you go the other way and say God demands it because it's good, goodness becomes a category outside of God that God has to conform to. This is why this is the dilemma. And my response to this, and the biblical response to this, is who dealt this deck? This is a false dichotomy. It's not one or the other. Both of them are wrong. Because goodness is located in the character of God himself. Therefore, it is not just sort of an arbitrary command, nor is it something outside of God that God himself has to conform to. So goodness, ethics, are not arbitrary. They're anchored in the character of God. This is why last night, you may remember if you were here, I talked about one of the failures in discipling people is we never explain the why of biblical ethics. We treat sexual ethics was my example. We treat sexual ethics as a set of do's and don'ts and mostly don'ts. But we never explain why those don'ts. Why are those don'ts there? Or for that matter, why is the do what it is? We never explain the foundation of sexual ethics. Net result, sexual ethics to our kids when they go off to college looks like a bunch of arbitrary set of rules. And when they get to college and discover that other people don't believe this arbitrary set of rules, they ask themselves the question, why should I? If you understand that ethics is anchored in the character and nature of God himself, it gives you the groundwork to explain why our behavior should be the way God says it should be. So again, evil is that which does not conform to the character of God. Well, let's talk about some of the characteristics of God. God is truth. Anything that violates truth is evil. Thus, the entire ideology behind transgenderism, again to use that example, is frankly evil because it forces you to lie. Using people's preferred pronouns, unless it's he and she for male and female, using people's preferred pronouns is evil. Because it is making you speak something that is not true. It is a lie. Faithfulness. God is faithful. Anything that involves unfaithfulness is evil. This is why adultery is such a big deal in Scripture. This is why God compares adultery to idolatry. But it's not just adultery, it's breaking your word. It's saying you're going to do something and not doing it. You are not being faithful to your word. That is an evil act. Mercy, God is merciful. When we want our pound of flesh and we are not merciful, we are acting evilly. This is why when Jesus is describing in the Lord's Prayer how we should behave, he says, after giving the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, the only thing he explains, for, he says, if you do not forgive your neighbor when they sin against you, God's not going to forgive you either. Okay? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Justice. Characteristic of God. Any kind of, I'm not going to go through any more detail on this, but obviously any kind of injustice is evil. God is the source of life. Anything that takes life is evil. God is the creator of the universe. Anything that engages in wanton destruction or defacing of the universe, the things that God has made, or the things that man has made, that's evil. We can go on and on and on. Look at the character of God and take anything that violates that character and put it in the category of evil. Okay, that's biblical ethics. Now, not surprisingly, when we look at what the culture has to say about ethics, given the fact that there's really no consensus about metaphysics, there's really no consensus about epistemology, things get even worse when you get to ethics. I listed a handful of the ways people think about ethics from formal philosophy to informal lifestyle. Utilitarianism, what is ethical is what produces the greatest amount of happiness for the greatest number of people. Question, how do you measure the degree of happiness? You can't do it. It really is, it sounds good, but it doesn't really provide you with anything you can actually work with. Consequentialism. What is good is that which results in that which produces good results. Well, you've got a problem with defining good results to begin with, but secondly, it doesn't give you any guidance because you can never tell what the consequence of your action is going to be. You can only determine if it's ethical after the fact, based on the result that you get. Consent. In our behavior with other people, in our interactions with other, and this is particularly sexually, consent is the only groundwork for determining what's right or wrong. That's another option. Critical theory offers you a whole raft of these, but basically it's built around the idea that oppression is bad. That's true, but the problem is, how do you define oppression? That's where the danger is. But also, suppose I do something that isn't oppressive, does that mean it's automatically good? Well, the answer is no. So that's another whole set of ideas that we have out there in the culture. On a sort of a popular level, what is good in terms of our behavior is acting in such a way that we don't offend anybody. The problem is, sometimes truth hurts. And probably the most common one, I would say, in terms of my observation about the world, is being nice is, for most people, the ground of ethics. Niceness is not something that the Bible promotes. Kindness, yes. Niceness, no. Because niceness is really built around trying to be as unoffensive as possible. And sometimes that's really not the right thing to do. But these are the things our culture is telling us about how we should behave, how we determine what is right or wrong. There are probably others as well. This is just a handful I pulled out off the top of my head. When you look at evangelical ethics, we've got a fundamental problem. We are told in Scripture that we are to speak the truth in love and presumably act the truth in love as well. The problem is, I think the majority of evangelical churches today want to focus on love without truth. And this shows up in a number of different ways. It shows up, as we talked about before, in pastors' unwillingness to talk about controversial issues because, well, I don't really want to offend anybody. I don't want to split my church because I know some people believe different things within the church. And heaven knows, as a pastor, it's not my job to tell them what to think. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to make people leave the church. So we are going to just simply avoid any controversial issue. Because if we take a strong stand, for example, against LGBTQIA+, in a culture that largely accepts it, it's going to hurt our witness. Alternately, well, the whole point is really to avoid offending anybody, because offending people is unloving. That's not true either, by the way. Offending people unnecessarily is unloving, yes. But sometimes we have to say things that offend people out of love for them. And yet we've defined being loving as being nice. Another option that many churches, and we'll talk more about this later, but a lot of churches go for is critical theory. Now, critical theory, did a whole weekend on this last year. Critical theory is based on a true idea, and that is that oppression is sin. This is something that critical theory actually pirates from Christianity. Critical theory is arguably a Christian heresy. It brings in a truth from Christianity, but it runs with it so far that it distorts everything else. It is true that oppression is sin. The problem is, in critical theory, oppression is the only sin. And further, how it defines oppression is also, frankly, wrong. So it fails ultimately, even though there's a kernel of truth there, it fails miserably at the truth test. And yet we have many churches that are adopting ideas out of critical theory, Black Lives Matter banners and things like this, without necessarily even knowing exactly what they're standing for, that really fall short of a biblical understanding of what ethics actually looks like. Then on the other end of the spectrum, this is really uncommon, but I have run into it, but it seems to be really rare. You've got some people who really push truth without love. Like I said, doesn't happen a lot, but there are examples of it. So our evangelical ethics really in many ways falls short of what biblical ethics ought to look like. There's no reference to God's character. There's really no reference to the image of God. I'll talk more about that in the next lecture. And those are things that are absolutely critical to understanding right and wrong from a biblical perspective. Now, to take a concrete example for a moment, let's move to one of those higher order questions that I took from Chuck Colson. What's wrong with the world? And, you know, as Christians, we're all going to answer the thing that what's wrong with the world is sin. The question is, which sins do you focus on as you're looking at society? People on the right tend to look at abortion and sexual sins. People on the left look at racism, America's original sin, as it's been labeled, and increasingly other parts of the critical theory jumble, so LGBT issues and things like that, or oppression of LGBT. They're going to look at that, typically on the left, as really the basic sins we need to deal with culturally. But then we need to ask the question, okay, even if we're focusing just on those sins, where is sin located? Where do you find the problem of sin? Is sin primarily located in the individual? My own sinful behavior. G.K. Chesterton, there was an essay, a contest where a newspaper asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And they wanted people to send in essays in response. G.K. Chesterton responded, "Dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton." Sin is located primarily in the individual. Or is sin a corporate thing? We talked about this last night when we were talking about liberal theology and the social gospel. People are basically good, but there's evil that's embedded in cultural institutions that we need to root out. Now, I pointed out last night that there's something incoherent about that, that these institutions are all made up of people who are basically good, so how did they become evil? But in any event, there are people who argue that the real locus, the real center of evil is found in, is corporate, it's found in institutions. And then you can take that a step further and say it's not only institutional, but it's systemic. It's something that's built in the very fabric of society. Okay. Those are three possible ways of identifying where sin is located. Now, when it comes to dealing with the solution to sin, that's the next question from Chuck. What's wrong with the world? What's the solution? When it comes to dealing with the solution, how you define the solution really shows where you believe sin is primarily located. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look at this. For those people who say that sin is an individual problem, in the evangelical world, the solution is the gospel of personal salvation. It involves accepting Christ, saying the sinner's prayer, accepting Christ, and so on. It involves, well, we don't talk about this as often as we should, but it involves private personal morality, okay? Changing your life. Repentance is part of the gospel. You need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins and live differently. And fundamentally, what this points to is an individualism, that sin and the gospel is something that is essentially an individual thing. Now, this has got some implications. This leads us to places that we might not really want to go. One of them is that if the gospel really is only about personal salvation, then the gospel has nothing to say about public life. The gospel has become privatized. It's compartmentalized. It's put in a little box, your religion box over here, that doesn't really have anything to do with your family box, your work box, your recreation box, your education box, or your political box. It's in a box over here because it's really just about you. We talked last night about the bifurcated gospel. This is the conservative side of the bifurcated gospel. It's all about evangelism. It's not about any kind of social action. If you see sin as a corporate problem, the most common solution we see is politics. The solution is electing the right people, or in some cases, not electing the wrong people. How many evangelicals that I know voted for Trump because they were afraid of Hillary? So it's not electing the wrong people, or it's electing the right ones either way. What this implies is that the fundamental problem in society is political. It's a matter of law, regulation, policy, those kinds of things. That's really the fundamental problem in society. This is, in essence, the bifurcated gospel on the liberal side. Sin is a corporate problem. When you take this and raise it to the nth level, you get critical theory. Sin is a cultural or systemic or institutional problem in the broader sense. Sin is embedded in the very structures of society. Society itself is fundamentally unjust. And this idea, it's like I said, it's critical theory. It's promoted in schools. It's promoted in all kinds of popular movements. And it's being adopted by evangelical churches. So the Southern Baptist Convention a few years back said, while critical theory is not correct, it is useful as an analytical tool for addressing issues of racism. Well, the problem is critical theory is based on a whole bunch of categories that the Bible doesn't recognize. And if you use unbiblical categories, you're never going to get to a biblical solution. I talked a little bit about this before. Oppressors, which is a group identity. You're an oppressor if you're in an oppressive group. Oppressors is a group identity. It's not an individual thing. Oppressors are guilty. Sin is not primarily an individual issue. It's a group issue. It's part of your group identity. Your only salvation, if it's at all possible, is to become woke, to reject what your group identity is telling you, and to buy into the program. Not in some versions of this, you can't even do that. It's impossible. And the oppressed, again, determined by group identity, are innocent. How the individual behaves is determined by their intersectional group. And if they're in an innocent group, they're innocent. It doesn't matter what they do. This is a more extreme example of the bifurcated gospel I talked about last time on the liberal side. The gospel is about social action, or in this case, social change. The problem with all of these is they're fundamentally secularized. The privatized gospel says that the gospel is a personal affair. It has nothing to do with public life. That is almost the definition of secularism. We have a politicized gospel. The gospel is political action. Or we have a liberationist gospel in critical theory. All of these are secular visions of the gospel. And here's the thing. All of them include elements of truth. But the problem is, when you focus on just one aspect of it, you lose the holistic gospel that Christianity, historically, up until the 19th century, for 1800 years, Christianity argued that the gospel involved salvation, but it also involved social action. It also involved changing the society to make it good, to conform it more and more to the character of God. For 1800 years, all Christians agreed on this. It's only in the last few hundred years that we began dividing it up. That was the whole point of last night's discussion of liberalism and fundamentalism and the split within the gospel, where these two things that were meant to work together have been separated. There's nothing wrong, well, the critical theory thing is probably the worst of them, but there's nothing wrong with the basic ideas of most of these, certainly the first two. But when they become absolute, that's where the problem lies. The effect of this is that no matter what version you take, we end up with a kind of syncretistic Christianity, a Christianity that is built partly on the Bible but heavily on culture, and that's busy trying to incorporate elements of culture, elements of ideology. Ideology is always the enemy of the gospel, by the way. Enemies, we try to incorporate ideology, we try to incorporate cultural values and things like that into the gospel, and typically we give the culture the primacy. We keep the culturally or politically acceptable parts of Christianity, and we work to distance ourselves from the more difficult parts. What this does, this is, by the way, typically what happens when you want to be relevant. I said last night, there's nothing less relevant than a church that is trying to be relevant. This is what happens when you do that. It robs the church of power, and ultimately, it is a recipe for irrelevance, because you're always two steps behind the culture, three steps behind. And further, well, the fact of the matter is, if your church functions as a political action committee, why not just join the political action committee? Why do you need the church? This is one of the things that has become, because our culture is so heavily politicized, the church has become heavily politicized. And because you've got some people going to the left with the church, those particularly those who are aiming for relevance, and other people who are moving to the right with the church, we're getting a split, and evangelicalism is self-destructing. I would argue that politics is the symptom. It's not the cause. The cause goes all the way back to the issue of metaphysics, what we think of as real. So the question is, how do we fix this?